The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
So last week, we kind of started this idea of talking about hope deferred. And we looked at hope deferred, and I felt like, I told Kelsey, I said, I felt like when I got home, I kind of missed a little bit of this. Because as followers of Christ, as Christians, we have deferred hope that's in our eternal home, right? If you look at 1 Peter chapters 1, verses 1 through 3, or sorry, 1 through 4, so 3 through 4, it says this: Praise be to God and Father, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that is an inheritance that is kept for you in heaven. Now that's the long-term goal, right? Like that's the hope that Christ entered and gave us, is this eternal hope that's like far out there in the future. Again, it's kept for us in heaven. But then there's also this phrase that I love that Peter uses. It's living hope. Now, what does living hope mean? Well, living hope means that it's not dead, obviously, because he connects it to the resurrection. But there's also, I think, a mentality there where Peter's saying, hey, listen, do you have hope tomorrow when you wake up? How are you going to get through your day tomorrow? How are you going to get through the next 6 weeks? How are you going to get through the day in, day out life? And that's what Christ also offers us, is this living hope that is literally, Jesus, I need your help to make it through tomorrow. I need your help to make it through the next couple days. I need your help to make it through anything and everything in life, because you are my living hope. And so I wanted to just to take a moment this morning and tell you this. If you walked in here today, never been in church before, or maybe you've been 150 times. We're going to go up from 100 times. But you don't have eternal hope. That's where we got to start. You are destined on a very dark and bad road. If you don't have eternal hope as Christ offering you forgiveness for your sins and you having a relationship with God through him that offers you eternity in heaven, then we got to start there. And so this is, listen, if that's you this morning, you don't have to pay attention to the rest of the sermon. You can stop right now, because I'm going to make my personal invitation to you to come down at the end of the service, and I want to talk to you and I want to explain to you how God offers you eternal hope, hope for eternity, that's kept for you in heaven. Now, if you say, well, man, I've already got that. I'm done. Checked that box off back a long time ago. Okay, well, good. Now you have to pay attention for the rest of the sermon. You don't get off like the rest of them, because I really feel like this is a lot of us. See, we accept God's long-term hope. We accept God's eternal hope. But his daily, his living hope, we reject that. And we're going to look at hope rejected this week and look at some people. We're going to start in Luke chapter 19, verses 35 through 40. It says this: Then they led the donkey to Jesus. They put some of their clothes on his back to help Jesus get on it. As he rode along, the people spread their clothes on the road in front of him. When Jesus started down the Mount of Olives, his large crowd of disciples were happy and praised God because of all the miracles they had seen. They shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to God." However, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, make your disciples stop shouting." And Jesus answered them and said, "If they keep quiet, these stones will start shouting out." I have an overactive imagination. Like, I get pictures of the things in my head all the time. But this is such a cool scene. Jesus is coming down into the city. The king is finally here. The people, like Michael was talking about earlier, are all excited. They're waving palm branches. Noah, they put clothes down so he didn't smell like donkey. That's good. They had everything, and they're just so excited about this moment. And then you have these Pharisees that come in, and they got to ruin everything, don't they? Like, they're like, Jesus, tell them to stop. This is too much. Even if you are the king, this is ridiculous. Stop. you're being extra, Jesus. I think that's a term like they use today. I don't know. But like, you know, just, hey, settle down a little bit. And when you think about it, the Pharisees rejected hope because it meant change. It meant something different from what they were used to. And really, when you look at the encounters Jesus has with the Pharisees, they're not best buddies. They probably shouldn't have, you know, I mean, like, if anybody's going to reject him, and you have it there in your notes, Matthew chapter 5, and you can go through, that's the whole Beatitudes, but when Jesus gets done teaching the Beatitudes, all the people who are around stop and say, "We like him. He doesn't teach like you guys." Now, nothing makes you feel better than that, right? I mean, like, if you greet me at the back door today and you say, "Hey, you did all right, but I like when other people preach way better." That's like, "Oh, thank you so much. Me too. I do, you know." That's essentially what they're saying is, "Hey, when these guys talk, we don't like it. But Jesus, when you talk, you capture our attention. You speak with authority. There's something different about you." Well, that's going to start off with any kind of relationship on the wrong foot right there. But then if you go on further and you read when Jesus actually talks to the Pharisees, Matthew 23:27-28, he calls them hypocrites. He calls them whitewashed tombs. He says, "You're a brood of vipers." Now, all these things are very true, but still, like, not friendly terms that Jesus is using with these guys. So if anybody had a reason to reject the hope of Christ, it may have been the Pharisees. They didn't see eye to eye. They didn't get along with each other. But again, I think it was a little bit deeper than that. Because I think what happens is Jesus comes in and he elevates the law that they taught. They taught, "Hey, listen, you must not commit adultery." And Jesus says, "Hey, no, no, it's not just about the action. It's about the heart. You must not commit murder." That's, I'm pretty good. I haven't committed murder. And so Jesus says, "No, it's not about the action. It's about the heart." And Jesus changes the religious system for him. Now, why is that a problem? Well, honestly, if I said I didn't relate to the Pharisees a little bit, I'd probably kind of be lying. We all say we like change, right? Everybody loves change. Like, that's the, you know, "Oh, yeah, we love change. We're progressive. We're woke." There's another term for the students, yeah. But, like, really, we're not. Nobody just loves change. It's something that's, like, ingrained in us. We don't like it. And I think there's a real genuine part of the Pharisees that it wasn't so much that they were against a different religious system. It wasn't so much that they were against Jesus. But see, when you look at who these guys were, they had positioned themselves in a culture, in a society that was oppressed people. And they had this much control and this much power. And that's what they were afraid to give up. And you say, "Well, yeah, that's them." That's us too, though, right? Why do we not like change? It's because that power, that control. There are these little parts of our life. Have you guys ever been told by a doctor you can't eat something and it just eats you alive? What do you want to eat all of a sudden? What he told you not to eat. Why? Because that's my stamp of control. I can eat. My 4-year-old the other day told me that I don't know what her body is telling her. 5-year-old. Sorry. My 5-year-old. I don't know what her body is telling her. She's not hungry. You're eating what we're eating. I don't care if you're not hungry or not. But thank you, Miss Mandy. She got it from you, I think. But We get that mentality of, like, this is my one element of control. And so if this is the only thing I can control, then I'm not going to let go of this. And see, the Pharisees had worked themselves into a system where they had a little bit of influence. They had a little bit of control. They had a little bit of power. And if they accepted Jesus for who he was, then all that went away. They had to become humble. They had to ride donkeys. They had to sit with sinners. They lost the ability to look down on people because of their sins and look up at themselves because of their own self-righteousness. And that power would quickly slip away. That control would slip away. This morning, I wonder how many of us came into this room and honestly were comfortable with whatever control or power we have in our own lives. And so we reject the living hope of Christ, the day in, the day out hope of Christ, not because we don't think he's a good guy, not because we don't want to listen to what he has to say, but because it means that we would have to give up control. We'd have to give up our power. We'd have to give up what we wanted for what he wants. And that last ounce of independence that you feel like you have would have to go away, because you have to surrender to what he wanted. Humility, love, care. Let's move on, because they're not the only ones in this story who have rejected the hope of Christ. There's also this guy named Judas. Everybody kind of familiar with him? I'm getting worried, because I identify with more bad guys in the Bible than I do good guys. Judas rejected the hope of Christ not because of control or of change, but because of, I think, it wasn't quick enough. See, when you go and you read this passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the leading priest and asked, "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus?" "We'll give you 30 pieces of silver." And from that time on, Judas began to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus. See, I think that Judas probably was okay with Jesus. He was one of the 12. He was one of his disciples. He was okay with this kingdom being set up, with taking control and bringing freedom to the Jewish people. I think Judas was all about that. He can get behind that. I can put my stamp of approval on that. Jesus, this sounds like a great idea. But then Jesus kind of takes his time, and he walks and he talks and he goes about things slowly. And so Judas is like, "Hey, listen, that's great long term, but we need help now." Anybody ever feel like that? "Hey, listen, great God, I'm glad you have a future and a plan for me. I'm glad that you've got mansions built for me in heaven. But hey, tomorrow morning, I've got some stuff coming up that I don't know how I'm going to deal with. And so I don't need your help in the future. I need your help right now. I need you to come. I need you to intervene. I need you to make this happen now." I read a compelling argument this week that really what Judas's intention was in betraying Jesus wasn't so much to have him murdered, but it was to expedite the process of him setting up his kingdom. See, he knew Jesus was, he watched the miracles, he watched all those things, he knew the power in Christ. He knew that Jesus did not have to die on a cross, that none of that had to happen, but he thought, if I betray him, he has to do something. He can't sit back anymore. He has to take an active role in starting this rebellion that we all think we're following. Really, in short, I think the biggest reason that Judas rejected Jesus was simply because it wasn't on his timetable. I wonder how many of us come in to church on Sunday mornings. We think, "God, if you could just speed this process up, that'd be great. God, I know you've got stuff in the future for me, but I need it fast. I need it now." We've engrossed ourselves in culture. I put chicken nuggets in the microwave the other day. Y'all know chicken nuggets cook in 30 seconds? I put them in for 5 minutes, and Kelsey's like, "What are you doing? You're going to blow up the house." I was like, in my day, chicken nuggets took 5 minutes, you know? Like, I didn't know you could microwave them in 30 seconds and they'd be done. But that's everything around us is right now. Do you know the studies have shown the attention span of us? 15 seconds. 15 seconds is the average attention span of adults. Why do you think commercials are only 25 seconds long? Why do you think most of us get our news from Facebook, where it's a clip? Is because our attention span is just not meant for the long-term game. We want immediate. We want right now. We want quick. I think a lot of us come in to church, and because God doesn't do what we want him to do, we say, "Hey, listen, great, I'm glad you have my long-term future taken care of, but right now I need this, and so I'm going to take care of things right now. I'm going to push the issue. I need fixes now, and so I'm going to take control. I'm going to take care of this. I'm not going to rely on you for my day-in, day-out hope." We're going to move quickly through because there's still more people to look at. There's this other guy in Scripture whose name is Peter, and Peter rejects God, rejects the hope of Christ simply because it doesn't look like Peter's plan. This is one of the most strange passages of Scripture, I think. It's Matthew chapter 16, 21 through 23. Jesus says, "I will be killed, but 3 days later I will rise to life." Peter took Jesus aside and told him to stop talking like that. He said, "God would never let this happen to you, Lord." But then Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Satan, get away from me. You're in my way because you think like everyone else and not like God." See, Peter can handle like the timing thing. This guy gave up 3 years of his life to follow Jesus. So if it's not necessarily on his timing, okay, he's in it for the long haul. Peter can handle the comfort and the control. Y'all know Peter had a wife, right? Which means Peter left his family, his wife, for 3 years to follow Jesus. He'd gotten past the control, the power, the comfort. He'd done all that. He'd gotten past the timing and Jesus not working on his timetable. But this plan thing, I don't know. Jesus, you're saying you have to die. That's not a good plan. I've got a much better plan. If you would just listen to me, that's we'll fix everything. We never do that, do we? God, I like where you're going, but listen, if you just did this, this, and this, way easier. Everyone would love you. They'd sing Hosanna again, and the crowds would welcome you again, Jesus, if only you did this, this, and this, and not that. And then there's this passage as Jesus is being betrayed by Judas that we read about earlier. John chapter 18, verses 10 through 11. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it out and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus told Peter, "Put your sword away into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" See, Peter struggles with Jesus' plan because Jesus' plan means victory is accomplished by surrender. Peter struggles with Jesus' plan because it means that success equals death. And Peter says, there's got to be a different way. In fact, Jesus, I tell you what, I'll show you that there's a different way. He pulls his sword out and he cuts this guy's ear off. Now, time out 1 second. Let's just stop and pause this picture right here. Guards surrounding Judas. Peter with one sword. He starts swinging at people and he's a terrible aim because he doesn't even get the guy any place that's going to hurt him. He cuts his ear off. See, I think that Jesus was trying to tell Peter, "Hey, listen, Peter, stop swinging your sword because this isn't your battle to fight. And you're not even equipped to fight this battle." See, when you read the passage just before this in John chapter 18, when Judas and all those guards walk up and ask Jesus who he is, does anybody know his response is? "I am." The power in Jesus' phrase, "I am," knocks them all back. You think he needs Peter and his sword? It's not Peter's battle. It's not his fight. He doesn't have the equipment that he needs to fight this battle. But Peter keeps swinging because he is convinced that his plan is better than Jesus' plan. Some of y'all have been swinging your swords, and it's not your battle. And the sword you have isn't even the right tool that you need for this battle. See, I think a lot of us reject the hope that God, that Christ offers us because it's not the way we want it. It's not the plan that we thought of. It's not our idea. And since it's not our idea, we can't just get behind it. We want to keep swinging that sword and doing things that are outside the plan of God. There's one other person who rejects hope, or could have rejected hope, I guess. And that's Paul. The Apostle Paul, that we know him, he could have rejected hope because he'd been hurt. Acts chapter 9, verse 26 says this, "And when he, Paul, had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was actually a true disciple." Anybody ever been hurt in church? Anybody ever been hurt by a Christian? Anybody ever rejected the hope of Christ because of what somebody else had done to you? It's amazing to me. I used to have conversations with people a lot that they knew everything there was to know about Christ. They could tell you he died at 33. They could tell you where he lived. They could tell you that he was from the tribe and the lineage of David. They could tell you all these different things. And they knew so much about Jesus and about God, but they refused to accept him. And so I'd say, why, you know all the facts. You have all the knowledge. What is keeping you from accepting Christ? And then they would start down this path and they would tell me a story about an encounter they had with a Christian. Or somebody who they knew who was a Christian, who did this to them, or who did that, or who hurt them, or who hurt a family member, or who did something that hurt overshadowed the hope of Christ. And so they couldn't accept him, not because of what Christ had done, but because of what someone else had done who claimed the name of Christ. Now understand, the hope that comes in Christ is way overshadowing of any pain that you and I will ever experience in this life. But it's hard for somebody who's never experienced it to understand that. If I've never experienced the hope, the day in, the day out, the living hope, the eternal hope that Christ offers, then really all I know is the pain. You got a big disconnect there. When you think about this idea of hurt, the problem is that the hurt and the hope don't come from the same source. When you ask these people, well, who hurt you? Why? I understand that you're angry. I understand that you're mad. I understand that you've gotten hurt. Who hurt you? And they say, well, so-and-so who's a Christian. Well, who offers you hope? It's not that Christian. It's Christ. The hope comes from Christ. The hurt comes from people. And a lot of times what we do is, because the hurt is so bad, we take our attention off of the hope that Christ offers, and we put the attention on the focus on the hurt that people have caused. But as followers of Christ, as the body of Christ, we're supposed to be the expression of hope and not the source of pain. This morning, I wonder if some of you are, man, you're this close, but somebody did you wrong and you just can't, that hurt so bad. I want to challenge you this morning. Listen, the hope that Christ offers will overshadow that hurt. I've grown up in church. I've seen the good, the bad, the ugly of every Christian you can ever imagine. But I also know that it doesn't compare anything to what Christ offers. The hope that he offers is way, way better than any of the hurts I've ever experienced in church. There's this other thing that happens with Paul in Galatians chapter 4. In your notes there, it says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish that I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" See, there's this other place where this isn't just a one-time hurt. Paul doesn't just get hurt when they reject him because of his past. He's continually hurt by the church. And these people who he's poured his life into still don't get it. And he actually uses the term that says, "I feel like I'm a mother giving birth." Now, I don't know what that feels like. I've been in the room for a couple births, but I can just guess from what I know goes on. That hurts. That's painful. And it's not just a quick prick of a needle, painful. It's a lingering pain. It's a pain that endures for hours and hours and hours. And then after you birth that child, the pain doesn't stop, because then you have the pain of watching them grow up. And you have the connection of watching that child make decisions that hurt you. And you have that pain that goes with you, where you don't go to bed until your kid is in bed at night and sound asleep. And you know that they're safe and they're comfortable. And every hurt that they go through, you feel the same. And so that pain of childbirth doesn't just stop at birth. It's an ongoing, it's a lingering pain. Some of you today have experienced a lot of pain from different people or from different things in church. But you can't let it stop you from continuing the mission. See, regardless of how many times Paul got hurt, he still continued to preach. He still continued to love. He still continued to serve those people. As nicely as I can say this, some of y'all just need to get past it. Some of y'all came in this room today, and look, there are people in this room. You're not going to look at them right now because I'm talking about it. But somebody in this room did you wrong. And you've held on to it, and you've held on to it, and you've held on to it, and you've harbored this grudge against that person or against this church or against some fraction of something. And you have refused the hope of Christ because of what somebody did. You're missing it. You're missing it. You're missing it. I wonder today, as a church, if you would be willing to pledge to no longer be the source of hurt in people's life. To try your best to conduct yourself in such a manner that you are the expression of hope instead of the source of pain. And honestly, I'm going to close this, and I'm probably going to do I'm going to do whatever God tells me to do job, but my challenge for you all is real simple today. How many of you have rejected not the eternal hope? You say, I've put my name on a Sunday school list. I've accepted Jesus. I've been saved. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so I'm set for eternity. How many of you today are rejecting the living hope of God? The hope that gets you through tomorrow. The hope that gets you through the next day. The hope that when that bad news comes, when that phone call you receive, when all those different things happen in life and you don't know how you're going to manage, that hope that gets you through, that not only gets you through, but helps you to be the source of hope for other people. Because a lot of us, when things go bad in our life and we're not relying on God for our hope, what happens? We get the Debbie Downer syndrome, don't we? We start looking at all the negative. Our talk becomes negative. The way we interact with other people becomes negative. Our interactions and our love, our family, our all these different things, everything becomes negative because we don't have a living hope ourselves. And we're not relying on Christ for our day in, day out hope. And so we actually become the source of pain that we just talked about, instead of an example or the expression of that living hope. This morning, maybe you've come in and you don't have that eternal hope. Max is going to come in just a second. We're going to have an invitation. Come down and let me just share with you how you can have living hope for eternity in Christ. Some of you this morning don't have the day in, the day out hope. And it's because either you've rejected him because it's not your plan, it's not your way, it's not your timetable, it means change. I don't know why. This morning, I challenge you to accept the living hope, the day in, the day out hope that Christ offers you, and dedicate your life to being the source of that hope for other people. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you are our living hope. God, you're not just hope for some far off distant future, but God, you're the hope that lives and breathes in us now. Father, I know that in a room like this, probably most people wouldn't say that they reject the hope that you offer. Lord, because this is church, and that's just not something you'd say. But Father, our lives, our actions, the way we live, how we interact with other people, it's written all over that we're not trusting in you. We're not relying on you for our hope day in and day out. Instead, we're trying to fix it ourselves. God, we may have a long list of reasons as to why we have rejected the hope of Christ in our life. But Lord, I pray that you would just help us to push those excuses aside today to accept that living hope that you offer. Father, that we could become a source of the expression of hope to a world who desperately needs to see you in us. Lord, we love you and thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.